But then we'll look at this passage of Scripture from Acts chapter 2. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your goodness to us and for sending us your Son, Jesus Christ. He is really who we worship here. He is the reason why we gather on Sunday morning to sing and to pray and to praise. And Father, if it were not for his sacrifice on the cross and for his resurrection and for the life that we now have through that, we would have no reason to celebrate. But Father, right now we have every reason, and we're thanking you for that. Guide our hearts this morning as we look at this passage of Scripture and other passages. And Father, I pray that you would teach us from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you'll agree with me. We tend to hold on to the things that we value most, don't we? We tend to grab on to the things that we value. You can tell what a person values by how they organize their time, where they put their financial resources, what they really hold on to. You can tell what we value when we see those things. You may have read that children's novel, Where the Red Fern Grows, years ago. And in that, William Rawls, the author, he describes how it is possible to trap a raccoon inside a log. If you take a small log and you bore a hole into the side of that log and you hammer some nails diagonally into the edge of that hole and put a small piece of shiny material, whatever it might be, tinfoil or something, into the bottom of that hole, William Rawls, the author, says that you can trap a raccoon in that. Because the raccoon will see that shiny object, want to go for it, and he'll reach his hand in there and grab a hold of it. But with his fist balled up, he won't be able to pull his hand out because the nails will be there. And not wanting to release that shiny object, he will keep his hand balled up and you'll trap him that way. Isn't that interesting? Helmut Thielicke, on a completely different spectrum, a German theologian from the 20th century, you know, he tells a similar story. He tells a story of a little boy who began screaming because he managed to get his hand stuck in a very expensive Chinese vase. And his parents tugged and tugged, but they couldn't get his hand free. So finally, out of desperation, they smashed that priceless vase to pieces. And at last, the boy's hand was liberated. And as the shards of ceramic lay in sort of a pitiful pile on the floor, the boy turned his hand over and opened his hand and revealed that he had been holding on to a small penny. And in his childish ignorance, he had neglected to let it go. He was trying to get it out of there. You know, we tend to hold on to the things that, in the grand scheme of things, don't really amount to much. And we tend to hold on to those things with white-knuckled grips, and we just don't seem to have the energy or the insight, the ability to just let go of those things so that we can be freed for other things that are perhaps greater in value. Things we think are so valuable. Our expectations for our spouse, our traditions, even our own racial stereotypes, things we think are so valuable, yet in the long run, in the grand scheme of things, if we would just let go of those things, we could be liberated to pursue greater things. Jesus, in his divine way, tells a different story from Matthew chapter 13. He says this: "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." The opposite extreme. He was able to let go of the things he considered least valuable so that he could grab a hold of the thing that he considered most valuable. And the thing that he considered most valuable was the thing that Jesus considered most valuable: the kingdom of heaven. And he sold all that he had just to purchase it. See, that pearl of great value is smaller than a penny, and yet its value far outweighs all that this person has. that's valuable. What do you consider valuable? Your time? Your wealth? Maybe it's your family, your leisure. What do you consider to be the most valuable thing in your life so that you will grab a hold of it, won't let it go, and you will organize your entire life around it? Things that are worth giving everything else up for. Well, as we mentioned last week, the elders have been seeking to understand the things that are most valuable for Christ Community Church. And we've made a list of six core values that we consider the most valuable in the life of our church. And here's just a list of those things. Biblical preaching and teaching, worship, fellowship, service, evangelism, and discipleship. The things that seem to define our church and the things that we want to organize our church around. Now you may be thinking, where is prayer on this list? Because certainly prayer is valuable. Well, I would say that prayer undergirds all that we have and do in this church. And I would say that it's woven like a thread through each of these values. And I think in the coming weeks, as we look at these, you'll see how prayer is woven through there. So even though prayer isn't explicitly listed, it's certainly part of these six values. And in some way, these values are already present here at Christ Community Church. They're rooted in what Christ Community Church has been and what Christ Community Church is doing and what we will do in the future. But in other ways, these things are things that we should aspire to, because there's always room for growth in these areas. And it's my hope that in the coming weeks, as we unpack each of these six values, we'll find ourselves, maybe individually or maybe even corporately, loosening our grip on those things that we considered valuable, but begin to realize that they're not so valuable, so that we can free ourselves to pursue these things that are probably more valuable. And instead, we'll reach out and grab these greater values, these things that we believe characterize the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. So this morning, we're going to look at core value number one, biblical preaching and teaching. And let's look at Acts chapter 2. We're only going to touch on this passage today. We'll go to other passages of Scripture. But these verses will play in our understanding of the other values, because you can see all six values in here. So we'll touch upon this passage as we move forward. But for right now, let's just read it. Verse 42 of Acts chapter 2. The early Christians, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. You probably know the context of this passage. Just before Jesus ascended back into heaven, he instructs his disciples to wait in Jerusalem so that the Holy Spirit can invade them. So they wait and wait, and they gather in this upper room. And after 10 days, suddenly the Holy Spirit comes upon them and leads them out into the streets. And they preach in the streets in diverse languages that multi-ethnic pilgrims can understand. Pilgrims who are going to this Jewish festival of Pentecost. In a way that these converts and Jewish diverse language-speaking Jews could understand. And there's a massive crowd of about 3,000 people who are immediately converted after Peter preaches this first message in Acts chapter 2. And the church, in one tremendous burst of excitement, is born. But now the church must do something. And here we find in these few verses, we find them meeting together. We find them worshiping. We find them serving. We find them in fellowship with one another. And in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, it paints a picture of a church as a vibrant community. It paints a picture of a church as a unified community. And it paints a picture of a church as a growing community. This is a whole message in and of itself. We're not going to go there right now. But that is what this passage of Scripture shows to be this very first Christ Community Church of Jerusalem. That it's a community that is vibrant, it's alive, it's unified, but it's also growing. What do we see them doing immediately? We see them in verse 42, that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves. They have a single-minded focus and faithfulness to the apostles' teaching. What is the apostles' teaching? In some of your translations, it might say the apostles' doctrine. It's simply a body of material that's considered authoritative because it came directly from the ones who spent the most time with Jesus. And of course, in 33 AD, in Jerusalem, this earliest church had all those apostles, the 11, and there was another one that came along in Acts chapter 1. And had these apostles who had been with Jesus, who understood him, who knew his ministry, and who were teaching the things that he taught them. Now at this time, there was no written New Testament. So the teachings of the apostles was the authoritative word that they were hearing. Now the apostles did what Jesus did. Jesus used the Old Testament and colored it with his teaching about himself. And used the Old Testament to show how he fulfilled all of these promises in the Old Testament. And of course, the apostles did the same. But in time, the Holy Spirit would lead these same apostles to write down the words of the New Testament. So that we, 2,000 years later, would still have the apostles' teaching at our disposal, so the church could still teach, could still devote themselves to the teaching of the apostles. And from day one, this body of authoritative material given given to and through the apostles devoted to the preaching and teaching of their own doctrine, of the doctrine that Jesus Christ gave them. It was given to the church. The earliest church devoted itself to biblical preaching and teaching in the church and on the streets. Let me share with you at this time four defining or key marks of biblical preaching and teaching. And if this early church could give themselves to this, could devote themselves to it, I think we can do the same. Four marks of biblical preaching and teaching. The first mark is this. It is authoritative. This is the apostles' teaching. This is something that the Holy Spirit worked through the apostles to teach to the early church and then worked through the apostles to write down. Biblical teaching and preaching is authoritative because it's drawn directly from the Scriptures, which are accurate and reliable and worthy of our respect and obedience. Preaching and teaching that is drawn directly from the Scriptures should be listened to because it has the authority of God. Now, we think that people don't listen to authority nowadays. Back in the 60s, they were taught to question authority. And authority seemed to kind of be diminished in our culture. Well, let me tell you, authority is alive and well in our culture. We are addicted to authority. We may not be following the same authority figures that people followed in generations past, but we have our own authority figures that we follow. We follow the authority of self. And we follow the authority of celebrity. We follow the authority of what we consider social justice. And whenever we see perceive a class of people that we perceive to be oppressed in some way, we will grant them authority that we will not grant anyone else. See, we are people that follow authority. But the church follows the authority not of a human being, not of a social class. And we try, through the Spirit's enablement, to avoid following the authority of self. We seek to follow the authority of the biblical preaching and teaching that we come across on a weekly basis. Peter says this in his second epistle. He says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed to you, which will do well to pay attention to, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Biblical teaching and preaching is authoritative because it didn't come from the will of man. It came from the will of God. It came from the Holy Spirit carrying along men and women, carrying along men to write the Scriptures down so that it has its authority directly from God. Initially, it was authoritative because it was eyewitness testimony. And that's what these apostles are doing at the very earliest church services in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They were sharing their eyewitness testimony. But eventually the Holy Spirit led these apostles to write down the words of Scripture. So, as Peter says there in that passage, they went beyond eyewitness testimony. They went to a more sure word of prophecy. Things that they hadn't experienced on their own. And of course, John the Apostle does the same thing. He says in his first epistle, "We saw Jesus, we were with him, we touched him ourselves." But the Apostle John also wanted them to listen to the authority of Scripture that went beyond the Apostle's own eyewitness testimony. So we have the word of truth, or what Peter says, a word of prophecy here. That was not produced by the will of man, but was produced by God carrying men along by the Holy Spirit. So it's eyewitness testimony, first of all, but it's written down for our benefit now. But since we don't have the apostles here interpreting the Scriptures for us, we need the Holy Spirit to illuminate the Scriptures for us, but we also need people to interpret those Scriptures rightly. Because if God's Word is not rightly interpreted, it has no authority over us. If we're to submit to the authority of preaching and teaching that comes from God's Word, it makes sense that we should ensure that it's interpreted correctly and accurately. And when God's Word is interpreted and explained in its plain meaning, we have every obligation to obey it. We can't simply ignore it. So God's Word is authoritative. God's Word is authoritative. Biblical teaching and preaching is authoritative. But it's also cross-centered. It's cross-centered. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 18 and a few verses following that. I'm going to read verse 18, then I'll skip down to verse 21. Notice how Paul describes the preaching that he and the other apostles have been doing. He says this, "For the word of the cross," he calls it the word of the cross, "is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God." Look at verse 21. "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God, but God through wisdom, It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. He says, we preach Christ crucified. The word of the cross is offensive and foolish to the unbeliever because it's about the cross of Christ. It's about something that is naturally offensive to people. It's about something that is a natural downer, a crucifixion. Why should we gather around a crucifixion? But it's foolishness because they don't understand. They don't see the cross as the ultimate meaning in life. Paul says this to the Corinthians as well. And when I came, I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul could have put forth all of his academic credentials, but he put them on the side so that he could present nothing more than a message that was centered on the crucifixion, the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's what our teaching, that's what our preaching should be centered on. The cross of Jesus Christ. Well, it's offensive to the foolish, and foolish to the unbeliever, but it is beloved and wise to those who believe. So we teach, we preach that the gospel of Jesus Christ, this word of the cross, gives meaning to all of life. It tells us that God is holy and He's justifiably angry at our sin, and justifiably He has the right to incinerate all of us. The gospel also tells us that every one of us is sinful and rightfully and justifiably deserving of incineration. But because of God's great love for us, He sent Jesus into the world, the perfect God-man, who deserves all of our worship and doesn't deserve to be crucified. And yet He endured conviction and punishment for our sin. And when we respond by trusting Him, we are brought into a new and living relationship with the holy God, who decided to punish His Son instead of the world. And this is the ultimate meaning for us. And whenever I feel that I have been wronged in some way, whatever it might be, instead of getting angry, instead of lashing out, instead of trying to justify myself and my hatred and my anger, I should remember how much I have wronged God. So when it comes to racial disharmony, I have no right to get angry at whatever anybody does. Because I know that I have wronged God significantly enough to be killed myself. And that in itself provides the core of meaning for all of life, whatever it might be. And I should turn my desire for vengeance into praise to the Almighty God who refused to take vengeance on me and who directed His vengeance toward His own Son. Something I could never do. This works in all human relationships. My relationship with my spouse, my relationship with my kids, my employer, the government, other races. Every relationship, the cross applies to all areas of life. And therefore, it is universally relevant. So we don't have to spend our time talking about six ways that I can have a better life or five ways that I can please my spouse. I can talk about the cross because the cross tells me that in Jesus Christ, even though I'm a sinner, I have an eternal relationship with Him. And you can too. That's the word of the cross. C.J. Mahaney, he tells the story of a girl whose mother was exhausted and just at her wit's end. And she had taken her daughter to all kinds of psychological help so that the daughter might find relief. You see, the daughter was cutting herself. The daughter thought that by cutting herself and causing herself to bleed, that in some way she was feeling some kind of emotional release. And the mother, again, was at her wit's end. When every other psychological therapist failed her daughter, in a last-ditch effort to save her child, she brought her to a pastor. And the pastor didn't give her psychological treatment, didn't give her therapy, didn't tell her it was her parents' fault. Her pastor shared the gospel with her. And the simple truth that Jesus was cut and that his own blood was spilled resonated with this girl. And she found true meaning in the one who was cut for her and whose blood was spilled out for her. She found meaning in the one whose body was torn because of her, and she received Jesus Christ, and she stopped cutting herself. You know, there are countless opportunities that we have for stories like that. Sadly, we seldom hear them. I know they are happening, but oftentimes we're wrapped up as a society in our own self-help mantras that we fail to see the simplicity of the gospel message and yet how profound it really is. The gospel will help us get saved, but it also helps us in our lives, in our marriages, helps us to get off alcohol, helps us to get off other addictions, helps us to make our mortgage payment, because it's the ultimate meaning. And we can live our lives springing from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we believe this, cross-centered preaching and teaching can put everything in our life into perspective if we will only take the time to listen. Well, we're going to go through the next two very quickly because there's not much to it. I'm just going to provide some passages of Scripture to you. The third key mark of biblical preaching and teaching is that it is life-giving. Preaching and teaching should be Spirit-filled. And if it is Spirit-filled, then it is life-giving. Look with me at Romans 10. I'll challenge you to read verses 11 through 17, but I'm just going to focus on verse 17 of Romans chapter 10. Paul says this, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." Listen to the word of Christ. Paul uses that. It's the same as the word of the cross, the word of Christ. Now have that in the back of your mind, perhaps write it down on your notes so you can go back and read those other verses before it. But turn now to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, starting in verse 61. This is a long chapter and we'll just read a few verses in here. John 6, verse 61. Jesus says this, but Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, that Jesus is hard saying, grumbling about this, he said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him," talking about Judas. "And he said, 'This is why I told you, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.'" Verse 66, "After this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.'" Biblical preaching and teaching, infused with the Holy Spirit to regenerate the heart, is life-giving. Do you know of any written document that is life-giving? Any novel, any biography, any social commentary, any contract, any written political document that is life-giving? I know of none but the words of eternal life, the scriptures as written down through the Holy Spirit's outbreathing. Well, it's life-giving, and of course, it is life-changing. It makes sense that if it gives life, that it should also change life. God forbid we should think the scriptures are only to save us, but not to sanctify us. The words of eternal life are life-changing as well. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. When we teach and preach the Bible, we do so with the idea that it changes lives, that it corrects people, that it gets people on the right way and keeps them on the way of righteousness. And it has the power to do this because it has been breathed out by God. Did you see why biblical preaching is so valuable? It gives us something truly worthy of our submission. It gives meaning to every area of our life. It gives life to its hearers. And it enables life change to those who submit to its authority. We don't have to live life in a rut. We can be free from those things if we will simply let go of those petty things that we consider most valuable, which really aren't, and grab a hold of the things that God considers the most valuable, which really are. And if we center our life on the cross, the place where the giver of life died, place where Mary was given a new home, where the repentant thief experienced paradise, the place where the centurion realized this was the Son of God, the cross, the place where graves were opened, where darkness became temporary, where the dividing curtain was torn in two, where justice was served by injustice, where sorrow and love flowed mingled down, where my sins were taken seriously, where my burdens rolled away, I was crucified with Christ, where sinners lose their guilty stains. Preaching that is cross-centered helps us to put all these things in perspective and see how amazingly wise the crucifixion of Jesus Christ really is. And preaching that isn't cross-centered, that's more therapeutic, that's helpful, that's instructive, it's simply like looking at Calvary and focusing on the second thief. It just doesn't happen. You can't experience the true grace unless we look at the cross. And that's why biblical preaching and teaching is so valuable. It is the only thing that can turn our world upside down. It's the only thing that can change our life from being dead to living, from being alive to growing. I trust you. I trust that you will value these things that we consider valuable. Let me just offer a couple things by way of moving forward. You knew it was coming. Pray. Pray. Pray that God would give you such an appetite for biblical preaching and teaching that you can do nothing else but to order your life around learning about Jesus, learning Jesus through the Scriptures. That you might become, to paraphrase the words of John Wesley, a person of one book. A person who so prizes the Scriptures that every other reading either supports the Bible or pales in comparison. The second thing is this: make room. Make room for biblical preaching and teaching in your life. Look for opportunities at Christ Community Church, through your own studies, listening to good radio sermons, while you're driving in the car or while you're making a meal at home. Adjust your schedule so that you can experience more biblical preaching and teaching. See, you're always going to make room for the things that you value most. So I challenge you to value biblical preaching and teaching. And support these ministries as we seek to play those things out in the life of Christ Community Church. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to value the things that are most valuable. And Father, we think these values are pretty valuable. And Father, I pray that you would enable us through your Spirit to put them into practice and to renew our own faithfulness to these things. And Father, I pray that you would challenge each of us to make time, to make room for prayer, and to make room for your word in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.